said. Amen. You know, the Apostle Paul in this chapter, I'm not going to go through the entire chapter, as you know, it's lengthy, and it's all to do with the resurrection. An amazing chapter in that so many of these verses, they all relate to one single theme in theology, the resurrection of Christ. And it is, I believe, the very cornerstone. It's the foundation of the Christian faith. And if there's no resurrection, Paul tells us, then our preaching is in vain, and our stand for Christ is in vain. Our labor in the Lord is in vain. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then he hasn't conquered sin, and he hasn't defeated the devil, and he hasn't conquered death, and there is no immortality, and there is no eternal life. And there were some in Paul's day in Corinth who denied the resurrection, some who said that there is no resurrection from the dead. And Paul argues, then why do we put ourselves in jeopardy every day? Why, in this chapter, he argues, why do we put ourselves into conflict with the world? Why do we divide our families on Christ if there's no resurrection? If all we do is live in this life and there's nothing afterward, there's no afterlife to glory or despair, to heaven or to hell, then what is the point of living for Christ? Why should we not just have an easy life? Why does my body bear the marks of being stoned, of being whipped? Remember what Paul said. If you read about the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, he was beaten and he was stoned and he was literally whipped. I don't know how many times, he actually tells us so many times he was whipped with a Roman whip and with a Jewish whip. And they persecuted him, drove him out of towns, and they stoned him on one occasion and cast his body outside the town as if he was dead. That's when I believe that Paul was taken up to the third heaven. I believe Paul died on that occasion. I believe his soul did go to heaven. And I believe he heard things that he couldn't utter on earth. And then he goes on to tell us in one of the epistles, he says, I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, whether alive or dead, I cannot tell. That was the time, I believe, when he was stoned and he was cast out of the city in Derbe, I think it was. And he was left for dead. I believe he was dead. And he was caught up to the third heaven. And then he was brought back to his body again. And Paul was used on planet Earth in the service of Christ. And he began to argue that there was no resurrection. You see, the Lord has put the resurrection as the cornerstone of the Christian faith. It's the only thing that will motivate you in service for Christ to know that there is a resurrection. That there is a day whenever the body and soul will be brought together. We will be forever with the Lord. We will have eternal reward. And all the rights on earth will be rewarded. And all the wrongs will be put right. The injustice that you have felt. The persecution you suffer. The hardness that you endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Will all have an eternal reward. And if there was no resurrection. No day when the Lord will honor you and vindicate you. What's the point in serving the Lord? But if there is a resurrection. And if Christ is risen from the dead, and he is alive forevermore, and there is a reward for righteousness, then that's the greatest encouragement. That's what Paul said. To go on with God and to serve the Lord. And I know there are those in Christian circles, that's right, in high church circles who deny the physical resurrection of Christ. We know of one who said that the resurrection of Christ was a conjuring trick with bones. Bishop Jenkins of York Minster, he stood up as a bishop in the Anglican congregation, and he said on one occasion, here's what he said. He says, the resurrection of Christ is a conjuring trick, a magician's trick with bones. That's what he said. That somehow, just as you would see a magician disappear an individual, and you would go, wow, where did that person go? So he likened the resurrection of Christ as a deception and a conjuring trick with bones. And we all know what happened to York Minster on one of the sunniest days in the United Kingdom, with no adverse weather on the horizon. A bolt of lightning came from heaven and it struck York Minster. And I want to tell you, in order to get that place rebuilt, The insurance company would not cover the damage that happened to it. And there was a clause. There was a clause in the insurance. I'm not sure. I know some folks here, maybe our brother Alan could tell me if there is still that clause in insurance policies where they don't know how this happened. And they cannot explain it. And there's a clause in the insurance and it says, I quote, an act of God. Did you know that? And they claim the insurance. Even though they say, this is not of God. This is no judgment from God. Oh, even though it was a sunny day and there was no thunder, no lightning, nothing. And a bolt of lightning came out of heaven and struck York Minster. And the place was literally burnt. The whole place nearly was destroyed. And they couldn't get the insurance. And they claimed it. And God forced them to do it. And they acknowledged it, on paper at least, an act of God. I tell you, the Lord puts the resurrection of Christ as the foundation. Destroy the resurrection, and the entire edifice of Christian doctrine and belief is gone. It falls. It's built on sand. That's the rock upon which your faith stands. Christ is risen, and he's alive forevermore. And he's commanded us to work and serve him on earth. And there's a great reward in eternity for those who love and serve Christ here on this earth. And Paul goes on to tell us, and I'm not going through it all, that if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith also is in vain. In other words, your life and your practice that puts us in conflict with the world, that literally causes us to lose friends, that may not even give us promotion in our workplace because we want to hold fast to the standards of God's word and to the teachings of God's word on all issues that face this world today. We stand where the word of God does. And it's not popular to say that there's only male and female. And maybe that's going to be the question for a job. What do you believe concerning gender? It might be a stipulation to get a job. They might put it into law in order to stop you having an opinion and stop you having a view. And we want to be faithful to the Lord because there's a resurrection and the unjust and the just will be raised from the dead, and they will meet a holy God in judgment, and they will meet the Lord at the bema, the great white throne judgment, and then the judgment seat of Christ. However, Paul not only proves in this chapter that there is a resurrection, the glorious fact that Christ is risen, we will rise with him, we will live with him, but he goes on to challenge believers. It's very interesting that the word therefore in our text in verse 58 is really Paul summarizing what he's just said. He has now proven the resurrection. Christ is risen, you will rise, and there's a glorious reward for those who know and love the Savior. And then he says, therefore, in the light of the resurrection of Christ, we now serve the Lord. I want to tell you, the resurrection should impact your service for the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon, on this very verse, he had this to say concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. I quote, we have not learned a doctrine. Now listen to it. We have not learned a doctrine, and it's the doctrine of the resurrection, till we have seen its bearing upon our lives. In other words, he says, whatever we have learned in God's word, let us pray the Holy Ghost will make us feel the sanctifying influence of it, unquote. In other words, if I was to summarize those words and paraphrase, Spurgeon said, we have not so learned a doctrine until we have seen its practical application in our lives. What if I came today and preached on the resurrection and not one person understood what I said? And they went out through those doors and they says, you know, he might have preached well and he used fancy words and theologically he may be sound, yet I didn't understand a word he said and it didn't even apply to me. I went away today and I did not feel challenged. I was not inspired. I was not exhorted. I was not put under any pressure. I did not receive any rebuke. Neither did I get any comfort. I didn't understand what he said. I want to tell you, there's a practical application in the text, and it applies to the service of Christ. And it's really linked to the resurrection. The fact that Christ died for you, that Christ suffered for you, that Christ conquered death for you, and he defeated sin, and thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory in Christ Jesus. Therefore, my beloved brethren, you're beloved of God. God loves you. Christ died for you. He's risen for you. He's alive. He's praying for you. He's prepared a place for you. You'll be with him one day, and you want to serve him now. You'd want to show your gratitude. That's what he's saying. Here's the practical application of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and your resurrection. You're going to see the King. You don't want to be empty-handed. You'd want to do what you can for him. Therefore, my beloved, think of that word, your beloved. Christ loves you. And he says, now therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Be unmovable. And always abounding in the work of the Lord. And here's what he says, for as much as ye know. Now we should know this. For as much as ye know, your labor. Now that implies hard work, if you look up the Greek word. Doesn't mean that you get an easy time. Your labor, your discipline. Reading your Bible every day, praying every day. That's the rigors of the Christian life. Battling for the Lord, going on with God. Even though you're disappointed, even though you're discouraged, even though things around you are falling apart, even though you have fears on every side. Here's what it says, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, keeping these things in mind, I want to bring the motto text to you. And there are two very simple thoughts from the passage I want to bring to you. First of all, I feel there is an appeal in this text for 2024. There is an appeal. The Apostle Paul is appealing to this generation as he did to the church in Corinth and to every generation after and to generations after us. The Apostle Paul is appealing to the people of God, and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, you're beloved of Christ. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. Now, whenever you look up in the English the word steadfast, and you look up the word unmovable, you will discover that they seem to mean the same thing. And I have asked the Lord about that. And when you go to the Greek, there's little difference between the word steadfast and the word unmovable. And I've asked the Lord about that. And I've said, Lord, even when I read commentaries, I can't seem to find anyone who will make a distinction between those two words. And certainly words are not superfluous in the Bible. And there's nothing there. And even if they were, then there must be a double emphasis. That's the application. Then, Lord, there must be a double emphasis. If we don't get it the first time, be steadfast. I don't understand that. Then be unmovable. You've got to understand one of them. But I don't believe that's what's intended. I think the best way that you and I've asked the Lord about this, I prayed about this matter. I believe the best way to understand those two words, even though they are literally watertight, when you bring them both together, you could hardly split them. I believe the best way to understand them in the context of Christian living is the first word, steadfast, has to do with theology and teaching. Now think of it, the two T's, theology or teaching. And the word immovable has to do with our trials. I prayed about that. And I asked the Lord, Lord, what's the difference between these two words? I can't find it in the English. I've looked at the Greek as well. I've read commentaries on it. And Lord, I can't find the difference. I just can't split this hair. Excuse the pun. I just can't, Lord, do it. And I do believe through reading and prayer that God showed me the difference. Steadfast. It has to do with theology and your teaching. Don't deviate from the word of God. Be steadfast. Hold fast the words of life. And then unmovable. That has to do with your trials. Don't be moving from the Lord. Don't let your troubles stop you praying and reading your Bible. Don't let your trials and disappointments and discouragements and your fears and your anxieties stop you coming to the house of God. I believe that's what's being taught here. And in this appeal in the text, the appeal is threefold. First of all, there is an appeal to persevere. Be ye steadfast. In other words, you are to go on without change. We're living in a changing world. You know, 10 years ago, we wouldn't have believed that there would be legislation to abort children from birth till nearly they're born, literally. And it's sad that the Ulster Hospital is one of the leading hospitals in the murder of children. One lady, she boasts that she has performed an operation in abortion so many times. She boasts about it in the Ulster Hospital. I could give her name to you, but it's widely known. It's on the social media. She boasts. And I had a look, because I'm not a doctor. I had a look at the term medically she used to kill that child. And friends, I want to tell you something. You wouldn't want your young people to see that. I watched it. I saw it. It's horrendous. Horrendous. And that child is alive when that happens. And she boasts. And friends, we're living in a day when you can just sleep wherever you want. Have a relationship with whoever you want at 16, 17, 18. And see if a child comes a result, it's just an inconvenience. You abort it. But we don't want to change. As I told you, steadfast means to remain where we are. We're not for changing. Oh, you've got to move with the times. No, we don't. We stay where we are with God. We hold fast. And in the gender issue, one of the biggest, I believe, one of the biggest difficulties young people are facing, one of the greatest hindrances to the gospel, and one of the greatest dangers to gospel preaching and living and being a Christian is the gender issue. And I don't know if you follow McShane's readings, I do. God reminded me again, not that I don't think I needed it, although I'm not being proud, by the way, I'm not, because we have formed our convictions a long time ago and we have sought to be steadfast in it. In the beginning, God created them male and female. Male and female created he them. Now, we want to stand on that issue. We're not for changing. That's what it means to be steadfast. Steadfast. Remaining where you are. We have men and women in this house, and some who are not present in this building and are not well, and they have stood for years on those same issues, and they have never changed. We want to remain faithful to the Lord in everything. And I could name so many things that's now creeping into the church, drama and puppeteering and the dance band. And we want to remain the same and preach the old-fashioned and traditional gospel and word of God. And we want to lift our voice to the Lord in praise. But we don't need all the trappings to get the people in. The word of God is sufficient. We want to hold to the authorized version of Scripture. We want to hold to the head covering for our ladies. And by the way, there may be, I don't know yet, I did talk to the session, so I have clearance from them. We may be looking at some of those issues and after church meetings, we'll see how things go. There are many issues I would like to bring. And maybe we could have some informal Bible study. We've been talking about that, and they've given me permission if I want to go ahead with it. It's a workload, I know, and I'd have to fit it in. But those are issues that are, I believe, before us, and especially our young people. Why do we use the authorized version of Scripture? Why do we reject the modern translations? Why do we do it? Are we just doing it to be different? Or do we have convictions? Are there good reasons for us to do that? Is the Lord honored by that? What about the head covering for our ladies and our young people and our women folk? What about that? Is it necessary? When everyone's taking it off and throwing it away, you go to meetings now and they don't have their head covered. Why do we have our head covered? Ladies, do you know why? Young people, do you know why you're sitting in this house? And if there's anyone here and you haven't got a head covering on, I didn't see you. And I mean that. I don't see anyone. There might be one. I don't know. And I'm afraid to look up now. But we're not getting at anybody. And the head covering certainly is scriptural. Why do you cover your head? Does it really matter? Is it only a secondary doctrine? Sure, it's not like the virgin birth. It's not like the deity of Christ. It's not like the resurrection. It's not like the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It's not like the belief in the Holy Ghost and the Bible being infallible. Is it really important? Yes, it is. And we want to hold fast. And that's what I believe, that there's an appeal here for this year. This year we could be facing those issues for all we know. In fact, it could be an issue now. Maybe some have thrown away their authorized version. They only use it on the Sunday here, and at home and elsewhere they're using a different version. Maybe you're throwing the head covering away at other meetings. I don't know. But in other words, continue without ceasing. Be steadfast. And it's to do with theology. It's to do with teaching. So it relates to every department of our life, holy living. And reading our Bibles, the daily habit of going on with God, continuing faithful in our attendance at the house of God, getting out to the meetings as best we can, getting out to the house of prayer. Don't slacken in your performance. And then there's not only an appeal in this text to persevere, but there's an appeal here to be permanent. And that means literally unmovable. And I described it to you. One has to do with theology and teaching. This one has to do with trial and trouble. Remember that. That's how you distinguish between the two words. That's the best way I can feel I can do it under God by the Spirit's help, to show you the difference between the two words. Steadfast in the teaching and doctrine of Scripture, and then unmovable during the trials and persecutions of life. And there's much to discourage the Christian, to turn your heart away from living and serving God. I talked to a young person just recently, my wife and I, and the discussion with that young person, we asked them the question directly to their face and said to them, well, were you ever a Christian? Were you ever saved? And the young person said, yes, I was. And then immediately I was able to come in and say, well, tell me what happened. Why are you not going on with God? What happened to you? Where did it go wrong? And that young person said such and such, and they weren't going into detail, although I probably could have asked them, but I didn't. Just didn't feel it was my business. But I said to them, so that's what happened. Some discouragement. Something happened in the church. Something happened with some other person. And that's what happened. You give up on God. Imagine. The Lord didn't do it. Can you imagine me coming to you today and saying to you, you know, there's a friend of yours. Oh, yes, that's right. I know they don't come to this church. There's a friend of yours. And you know what they did on me? What? They did this. They did not. I can't believe it. Yes. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. What's that? I'm going to fall out with you. What would you think of me? Say, what have I done? But you know that person. And you're friendly with them. And I'm going to not speak to you. I'm going to ignore you. Don't you ever ring me, because if you do, I blocked your number. And don't write to me, because I'll rip it up and put it in the bin. Don't ever speak to me again. What would you say? How unjust, how unfair. And yet, that young person turned from God because of what someone else did. The Lord didn't do it. She should have stayed with God. Not fall out with the Lord. And listen, she should have brought that matter to the Lord and left those people. If she got no justice in the church or among her family or friends or whatever happened, she should have left that with the Lord. That's hard to do. Don't take matters into your own hand. Don't try to fix it. Don't get angry. Don't seek revenge. That's hard to do. We're training, remember, for glory. Better to leave it with the Lord. Let the Lord look upon it. Let the Lord judge. And see, if God doesn't judge it in time, he'll fix it at the judgment seat. Just leave it, trust him. But go ye on with God. Don't get bitter. Don't get angry. Don't fall out with the Lord. Don't let your trials and your troubles get you so down that you turn against the Lord. And don't say you won't. I don't know how much trouble or trial I could truly face. I don't know the amount, but the Lord knows when the limit's there. But if it went over the limit, I would turn against my Lord. I would walk away. I would resign the ministry. I would quit, make a fool of myself. I would do it, because I know my own heart. Well, to a certain degree. And child of God, be unmovable. Even in the difficulties of life, I want you to stay with the Lord. This year, no matter what goes on in your life, whatever happens to you, I pray the Lord will bless you. I pray you'll have mountaintop experiences. I really mean that. I pray the Lord will be extremely good to you, better than any other year. I pray God's richest blessing upon you. But it's not going to be all sunshine. That's an impossibility. That's a prayer I could not pray, not even for myself. But we have to pray for grace and help and an intense burning love for Christ and be like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And if the Lord turns against me, my heart will not turn against him. Now that's not making me better than God. It's really giving you the insight into how we should love the Lord. We don't want to turn away from him. We want to be steadfast. No change doctrinally and on the teachings of the Word of God. And then in the trials and troubles of life, unmovable. We want to remain in our place. You know, I could have given illustrations here, and I avoided them. They're in my mind. I could give you them right now. But I don't know whether they're true. Even though they're written down, but I just don't know whether they're true. About faithfulness, steadfastness. I don't really know. I'd love to give them to you. And they'll make for good hearing, and you'll go away and say, that was powerful, but it may not be true. So I just don't know. And that's why I've left them out. We are to anchor ourselves to the Lord and keep going on. And then there is an appeal, thirdly, to be progressive in this appeal in the text. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. Always abounding. Now, can we get to the stage where we say, that's it, I've done enough. That's it, I quit, I retire. Now, I'm not saying we don't retire. There has to be a time whenever we feel that the work has to be handed on to someone else. Of course, I have to retire. The elders will have to retire. The deacons will have to retire. Sunday school teachers and superintendents, there'll come a point. I mean, we don't want to be going into our 80s and 90s, do we? And we can hardly even make it up into the pulpit. There'll come a time, we know that. So we're not talking about natural things here. We're talking about when we've got health and strength. We're talking about when we've got soundness of mind. Always abounding. You can never say, that's it, I've done enough. I don't believe that is theologically correct. I don't believe it's scripturally sound. I don't believe there's a part in scripture where you find, that's it, I've done enough. You can only meet death and say, I've finished my course. I've run the race. That's it. Death will retire me now. And even when you are retired from a certain work, God has another work for you today. If I retired from ministry, of course I'd miss it. Opportunities probably will open for to preach now and again. I'll not have regular pastoral ministry, nor will I have regular pastoral care. And of course I'll miss it. And I most likely will be depressed. So don't come near me for 6 months after I retire. They could be a nasty person. No, I'm only joking. But I will know there's something else the Lord can have me to do. There's a ministry in prayer. There's a ministry in encouragement. There's a ministry in witnessing in places and people that I've never got before. The Lord will open up a new avenue, and you'll always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Then finally, there is not only an appeal in the text, but I want you to think of the assurance from this motto text. Look what it says there at the end of the verse. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the word, in the Lord. Now the word labor is an interesting word because it implies hard work. And there are many in this house, and you have the work ethic. And I know spiritually, you mightn't be able to keep up with me, but manually, I could not keep up with you. A day's work, now did you hear that? But I will clarify it. A day's work would kill me. What I mean is, working with some of you folks, it would kill me. Especially on the farm, with these wee tender hands. Or on the very building site, with these wee tender hands. The wee tiny hands. Hands that are so soft. But I want to tell you something. Spiritually, mentally, it's draining in the work of the Lord. It's not easy. And so the work ethic has to be there, and there's hardness, and it needs great zeal, and it needs labor. It demands great effort. And I want us now to take the text to heart, for as much as ye know that your labor, that is, getting up on a Sunday morning, it's not easy. Getting out to the house of God. You've had a hard week. You've had a long weekend. You were out late last night. You struggled to get here. You literally pulled yourself out of bed. Some of you, I don't know, you may not have even had time to shower. I don't know that. But I take it most of you have. And you say, I got out, but listen, I'm glad to see you. Whether you're shiny, I was going to say smelly, but I'll not say that. Whether you're looking well or you don't feel too clean, we're glad to see you. You have made an effort. I want to tell you, even with young children, most of us now have got beyond that stage. But we remember it was hard getting your children out with you, getting them ready. And it might be for some, your young people struggled with you and battled and didn't want to go. And you brought them out and you've got them in. That's what that word labor means. And it says your labor will not be in vain. Now I've got a question. I think I will ask it as I finish. I've got a question. And it concerns, now don't be looking at your phone. It concerns the literal coat of arms for the country of Australia. I was looking at it recently as I was doing a meeting for young people. And I was looking at that coat of arms. And on that coat of arms, there's different symbols, and there's a big shield, and there's all things symbolizing Australia. But there are two animals on that coat of arms. And they were deliberately picked. Now, could you tell me the name of those two animals? I'll give you a good prize if you can get both, believe me. Young people, just shout one of them out. I didn't hear that. Just shout it out. You'll probably get one. Shout it out upstairs. Yes, Jude? A what? A sheep. No, it's not. But I think sheep are more associated with New Zealand. They say there's more sheep than there are people in New Zealand. But anyway, that's beside the point. Somebody shout out an animal. Yes, Eliza? She said a kangaroo. Is she right? 100%. What's the other animal, though? What's the other animal? What is it? All right, I have to ask the adults then, no? Who said it? Who said that? Joshua. You looked it up, didn't you? Ah, you did. You did. What's that? I'll go ahead. I didn't know that. This man here is a walking encyclopedia. Well, they usually say koala. I was 100% sure I was going to say £100, but I'm just glad I didn't. So who got that? Eliza? And Joshua, right? You can have one of these tonics each, all right? Now, listen, why did Australia pick those two animals? Why not a koala? I think a koala bear is more cute than a kangaroo. A kangaroo is a nasty piece of work. Believe me, it boxes, and it boxes your ears and mine. A nasty piece of work. Why did they pick a kangaroo and an emu? Why? Well, I'm going to tell you. The kangaroo and the emu are the only two animals in Australia. I don't say the world, but the only two animals in Australia that cannot walk backwards. The massive tail on the kangaroo, it's impossible for a kangaroo naturally to walk backward. It can only go forward. The emu, its claws, he has three claws on his feet. He has no back claw for balance. If the emu stepped back, it would fall. The emu and the kangaroo are the only two animals in Australia that cannot go backwards. And I tell you something, that should be the Christian's coat of arms. Forward, upward, onward, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, going forward, no going back. I trust the Lord will bless the text to our hearts. Father, we thank thee for the word of God today. And for this precious word you've given to us, bless it now and encourage us, we pray.